Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to do verses 39 to 53. Next week we'll finish 54 to 71, and then we got two chapters left, and then we're going back in the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I titled the message, The Kiss, the Sword, or the Cup. We've been studying the things that took place on the last night Jesus was with his disciples. When he was in the upper room, he instituted the Lord's Supper. He washed their feet. He gave them an example. Well, as we come to our teaching this morning, there are some spiritual lessons that we can glean from in the scriptures that we're about to study. And I'm praying that we can get a better understanding of what's going on here. Look at verse 39 as we begin our study. Coming out, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Okay, so Jesus is leaving the upper room with his disciples, and he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives. Standing there on the Mount of Olives, down the hill is the Garden of Gethsemane. Then there's the Kidron Valley. And then you could see the streets around the wall of Jerusalem. And then there's the wall and the eastern gates, where at the end of that seven-year marriage supper, when we're with Jesus, when we come back with him, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. We're going to be with him, and he's going to go through those eastern gates to the Temple Mount, where the temple is going to be standing, the third temple, the tribulation temple, where Satan in the middle of the 7 years is going to go in and declare himself God and tell the Jews to bow down and worship him. One world religion, one world government, one world economic system. And that's what's going to happen. And to think that we could just be years from that. Just years from that. I mean, it's amazing. I want you to notice something. Notice it was Jesus' custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, whenever he came to Jerusalem, that was one of the first places he went, was the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, that's important because Judas had left and was going to betray Jesus. And he would know where Jesus would be. So he would tell the Roman soldiers and the temple guards to follow him, and he would lead them so they could arrest Jesus. But you see, the other side of that is the Lord also knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew this was going to happen. And what we need to understand is Jesus willingly, he didn't put up a fight. He willingly turned himself over to the Roman soldiers and the temple guards. He did it willingly. I mean, it's interesting when you think about it that our Lord would be taken in a garden. Does that ring any bells for you? How about Genesis chapters 2 and 3? History records it was in a garden where mankind began. And it was in that very same garden where sin took place. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to deal with that sin in that first garden. You know what's so amazing for those of us who are saved here this morning? Is according to Revelation chapters 21, 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. Think about it. The whole thing is going to climax in a garden city where sin will no longer exist. Amazing, man. There's also an interesting comparison between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, this is where Jesus accepted the cup to drink from his Father's hand. When you look at John's Gospel, John chapter 18, we're told when Jesus went to the garden, We're told that he crossed over the brook Kidron. Does that ring any bells? There was another person who left Jerusalem in haste and went over the brook Kidron. But this person was fleeing for his life from his son. Well, it was King David. His son Absalom was taking over the kingdom by a coup. We got that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I mean, the comparison's fascinating. David and Jesus were kings, but with no thrones. They were followed by their closest friends, and they were rejected by their own people. Amazing. The name Kidron means murky, dark. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. Now, when you go to Israel today, if you go on a tour and you visit the Garden of Gethsemane, the tour guides that are taking you through in the buses, they can tell you of different sites that claim to be the ancient place called the Garden of Gethsemane. But no doubt, the one that is actually in the right place is outside the east wall of Jerusalem near the Church of All Nations. We were there. We were there at the church. We were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are olive trees there in that garden to this day. You can tell they're really old. Really old. I mean, I've never seen a tree so old. But they're not to believe to go back to Jesus' time. And one of the reasons is because, remember, when Titus led the Roman army in 70 AD into Jerusalem, remember what they did? They destroyed the city and they burned it down. So those trees would have literally been burnt down and would have had to grow again. That's when the Jews were scattered throughout the nations. And they were gone for 2,000 years from their homeland, and they didn't come back until the 1900s. May 14th, 1948, they declared their sovereignty as a nation. But before World War II and through World War II, they were starting to come back to Israel. They're in the 1900s. But here's the deal. Regardless of the geographical location of the Garden of Gethsemane, what's important is the spiritual message we get from what Jesus did there when he accepted the cup from his Father. We know the first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden. And he brought sin and death into the world when he and Eve partook of the fruit. But the last Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ, submitted himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And because he did, he brought life and he brought salvation to the entire world, to all those who would believe in him. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, if you're taking notes. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. I mean, we had to be born in the flesh first, right? And afterward, the spiritual. And then we became born again through the Spirit when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. That's us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Born again Christians. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, every one of us are descendants from Adam and Eve. If we could go back and trace our ancestry, we're all related. Did you guys know that? Everybody on the earth is related. We'd go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The Bible says that when he appears we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We're going to be like Jesus. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 40. When Jesus came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will." Are you guys getting this? "Not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, we don't know where Jesus left the other eight guys. Remember, there was 12 apostles. Well, Judas left the upper room, being one of the apostles, to go betray the Lord, so that left 11. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to a place where they could pray. So where are the other disciples? Well, we believe they're somewhere in the garden. But he took the three. Here Jesus chose 12 men out of all the disciples. Out of the 12, he had three that he would take with him many times doing miracles and stuff. And out of that three, he had one. The beloved. John the beloved. John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. In case you're not keeping track, this is the third time Jesus had taken these three same guys with him. It's what the Bible records. I don't know how many more he might have done, but this is what we have in the scriptures. The first time you might remember Jairus? He had a daughter that was dying. She was 13 years old, and she had died. Well, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him when he raised her from the dead. The second time, when he was transfigured before them on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. When we went to Israel, I got to teach on Mount Hermon, and I taught on this very thing, where Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represents what? The law. Elijah represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. And so I got to teach here. Unfortunately, it was a cloudy day, or else we would have been able to see Damascus, Syria, and the road to Damascus where the Apostle Paul was saved. Remember, his name was Saul, but we weren't able to see it. G. Campbell Morgan, a British expositor, pointed out that on each of these three occasions had something to do with death. Think about it. In Jairus' house, Jesus gave proof that he was victorious over death. How did he prove that? He raised his daughter up. He proved he was victorious over death. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed that he was glorified through death. I mean, Peter, James, and John saw him in his glory. They saw him in his glory. Peter was so freaked out. Peter said, "Holy smokes, Lord, should we make three tabernacles? One for you, one for Mo, and one for Eli?" And that's when the cloud came down and God's voice said, "Hey, listen to my son." And when they woke up, Moses and Elijah was gone when the cloud disappeared. You see, Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about him leaving, about what was getting ready to happen. And here in the garden, Jesus did just that. He surrendered himself. He took the cup. When you look at the scriptures, you see that it was James. James was the first of the apostles to die. We have that account in Acts chapter 12. The apostle John, his brother, was the last to die. Two brothers. One died first, and the other died last. John died at the old age of 100 years old. Jesus referred to him as sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. If they had Harleys back then, it probably would have been a club that John and James ran. Sons of thunder, I love it. Come on, you guys gotta love it, right? No? Stay on your topic, Rick? Okay. Well, Peter also experienced a lot of persecution. We know eventually history records he was crucified. But he felt so unworthy to die like Jesus died on the cross that he told him to take the cross and him and turn him upside down. There are some who report that Peter's wife, Peter was married? I thought he was first pope. Don't even go there with me. Peter was married. There's a report saying that Peter's wife went up to Peter when he was crucified, and as his head was swelling with the blood, getting ready to pop, his wife was telling him, how come he doesn't just deny God and get off the cross? And Peter said, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not even worthy to die like my Lord died. Well, Jesus is God's Son. He's the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, the triune God. He knew he would be raised from the dead. Jesus knew that. And yet, he experienced agony as he looked forward to what was before him. How could he do that? I'll tell you how he could do that. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. He's what we refer to as the God-man. So you see the human aspect of him, knowing what he was getting ready to go through and how it affected him. But here's what made this even more horrific. Think about it. Jesus was going to be made sin for you and me. He was going to take all mankind's sin upon himself and pay the ultimate price and die on that cross for me, for you, so that we could go to heaven. Well, here, he's God. He's sinless. Can you imagine never having a dirty thought? Can you imagine never having something wicked and evil go through your heart? Can you imagine never saying something and wishing later, man, what'd I say that for? I wish I could take that back. Well, once you say it, you can't take it back, right? Jesus had none of that. He had none of that. He was sinless. So what was this horrific thing that he was looking at? It was this. For the first time from eternity past, Jesus and the Father, because he took our sin, was going to be separated. He was going to be separated because of us. Yes, he was obedient to the Father's will, but he also did it out of love for us. Because if he hadn't done that, we'd be going to hell. Might as well live and do whatever you want to do because you ain't got a chance. Just go for it, man. Mark 15:34 says, and at the ninth hour, that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was even more horrific than taking on our sin. He'd never been separated from the Father. They're in Genesis chapter 1. They were there when creation happened. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never been separated. You see, this is what Jesus referred to when he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will. I want you to take it away, but not my will. Yours be done. When you put all four gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus prayed three times about the cup. Three times he sought the Father. And three times he went to the disciples, and what were they doing? Like the Three Stooges. They were sleeping. I fear for so many today. They're not even realizing the testing and the danger that they are going to go through once the church leaves the earth. They don't even realize how bad it's going to be. Do you know that once the rapture happens, church, do you guys realize this? Anybody that's left behind, the only way they can go to heaven is to have their head cut off. Did you know that? It says that in the book of Revelation. You see, we got free choice right now. We could choose to say, you know what, man, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I want to go to heaven. And I can give my life to Jesus and that's it. But man, how are you going to do it? Imagine a couple with their children. And now they're being asked, they're taken to the guillotine, and they're being asked, either receive the mark in the back of your hand or in your forehead to buy, sell, or trade, or have your head cut off for Jesus Christ. What are moms and dads going to do when they watch their kids go up there and have to have their kids, their heads cut off to go to heaven? How are they going to be able to do that? How are they going to handle that? You've often heard me say this. If you can't live for Jesus now, how in the world are you going to die for him if it comes to that in the tribulation period? That's why I'm bowing the knee now. Because on that day, the white throne, Revelation chapter 20, it says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he who's sitting on the throne, Jesus, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'd rather bow the knee now. Amen? Than to have to be forced to do it then and be sent to hell for all eternity. The writer of Hebrews wrote of this night in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Listen to what it says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet, and we've been studying this on Wednesday nights in Peter, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. to everyone who obeys him. There's an element to this that is also important for us. Now, we know that Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews. Luke was a Gentile. And it's interesting because he's a physician. He's a doctor, right? He's the only one out of all four Gospels who mentions the Lord's sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, in his remarks, some believe the word like, L-I-K-E, like great drops of blood, suggests the sweat fell to the ground like clots of blood. Like clots of blood. So, what was going on? Well, there's a rare physical phenomenon known as, let me see if I can pronounce this right, hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. Well, what is that? It's when a person comes under great emotional stress. The tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. Well, I mean, that's thought-provoking. Because the first thing that came to my mind is when Adam sinned. And when he was condemned to what? Living by the sweat of his brow. He sinned. And God said, now you're going to live by the sweat of your brow. And here we have Jesus obeying the Father, even though his agony was to the point where he sweat like drops of blood. You see, what was taking place is Jesus was conquering Adam's sin. What Adam began, Jesus was bringing it to a place where we can have it dealt with in our lives. Another thing we see here, only Luke's gospel, only Luke mentions that an angel ministered to Jesus. Well, we know Luke also wrote another book. Does anybody know what that other book is? The book of Acts. Luke wrote Luke and the book of Acts. And you notice when you read the book of Acts, we have the testimony of angels helping those who were working for the Lord. Now, we know an angel could never die for mankind's sins. We know they can help us. We know they can strengthen us. Jesus accepted his Father's cup and went to the cross. We have guardian angels. Jesus was over all the angels. He's God. They were at his command. He could call 12 legions of angels, and boom, they could come and just smoke this earth like a pop-up piece of toast, man. A guy named George Morrison said, every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. We're going to go through Gethsemane times. We're going to agonize. We're going to go through it. But you know what? We have the Holy Spirit today. We have actually a guardian angel too. And God can strengthen us through his Spirit. Look at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who would called Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles, went before them and drew nearer to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Someone has defined a kiss as the contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. The contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. But let me also say this. You don't necessarily need a loving heart to give someone a kiss. A kiss can be deceitful. Judas' kiss was one of hypocrisy. It was one of deceit. He was being deceitful. You see, during this time, it was customary for disciples to greet their teachers, teachers who taught them God's word, with a kiss to show their love and respect for them. Well, let me put a disclaimer in here. I don't need you guys to do that for me, okay? Keep your kisses to yourself. Just go, there you go, Rick. Thank you. Thank you for diligently studying God's word to teach me out of it. And I'll say, okay, thank you. Put it in my pocket and keep it for later. Well, Judas wasn't doing that. It's not what Judas is doing here. Remember, his kiss was a sign for what? To point out who Jesus was, the one that they were supposed to arrest. So I'm sitting there, I'm studying this, and I'm thinking, what is going on in Judas' head? What's going on in his head? I mean, what's the guy thinking? Did he think Jesus might try to take off? Try to split? I mean, you ever watch live PD? It's what people do, right? They got popped, they got busted. Woo! Man, they're running. They're trying, they think they're going to beat the cop chase. Man, it's crazy. I never did that back in my day. I would take my wallet and throw it out the window so I didn't have any ID, but I never ran because I knew I'd get caught. Did he think he could force Jesus to attack the soldiers and bring in God's kingdom? I mean, well, think of what was Judas thinking? Well, some believe he expected Jesus and the disciples to resist being arrested. Could be why Judas had so many Roman soldiers and temple guards with him, in case they tried something. Others think Judas may have feared Jesus might do a miracle. He might do a miracle. But then even if Jesus did do a miracle, what could anyone do against God's power, right? The creator of the universe? Who's going to fight? You ever try boxing with God, man? God's telling you to do something, you're going, no, I don't want to. Every time I box with him, I've learned that his arms are longer than mine. I'm the one that gets hit. He doesn't. Here's the underlying problem with Judas. It was deceit. The guy was a liar, just like Satan. I mean, remember, Satan literally entered into Judas Iscariot just before he left the upper room to betray Jesus. You talk about demon possession, how'd you like to have the main demon inside of you, Satan? Judas was the kind of person who messed up just about everything he got his hands on. Ultimately, it ended with a kiss. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Look at verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You ever wonder how in the world did that happen? How can you take a sword out and cut off a guy's ear without taking his shoulder? What happened? I wonder if Malchus was double-jointed. Think he might have been double-jointed? Do you think he could have went, wow, and Peter swung and, wow, and just whacked his ear off? You see that commercial? Those two guys standing there in that country setting on the street like they're going to go at it. And the one guy goes, and then the other guy goes, and then the guy looks at him and his mustache goes, I've been trying, I can't get my mustache to do that, man. I don't know how that happened. Look, it goes on. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness, or literally the power of Satan. Now I'm sure the disciples remembered in the upper room what Jesus had said about the swords. Remember, we covered that last time. When Peter said, here's a sword, Jesus said, it's enough. He wasn't saying one sword's enough to do what you got to do, Pete. He was saying, forget it. It's enough. You don't need to fight like that. So now they ask him if it was time to use the swords. Peter, the guy with the guts, remember good old Pete? Without waiting for Jesus to answer, man, it makes me think of us Christians. Without waiting for Jesus to answer, he attacks a servant of the high priest named Malchus. You want to read the account? It's in John's Gospel, chapter 18. So what did Peter think he was going to accomplish by using the sword? One guy with a sword against Roman soldiers and temple guards. Well, there are a couple things come to mind. One thing is, Pete probably felt he had to back up his words he had spoken in the upper room. Oh man, I said I'd do this. I got to do it. Don't forget his boasting on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's where the problem came. And it's a good lesson for us this morning. Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. Peter was talking when he should have been listening. I know you guys don't talk while I'm talking. Peter was boasting when he should have had an element of fear. This is why he was fighting. This is why he was fighting. Peter should have been surrendering. Surrendering to God's will. I mean, Peter messed up. Peter made mistakes. Poor guy. He's known as Foot in the Mouth Peter. How'd you like to have a name like that? Can you imagine getting to heaven? Hey, where's Foot in the Mouth Peter? Where's Doubting Thomas? I mean, all these names these guys had. He made the mistake when he attacked this servant with the sword. Church, I see the same thing going on today. I see the same thing going on today with Christians. Peter was fighting the wrong enemy, and Peter was using the wrong weapon. Fighting the wrong enemy and using the wrong weapon. In spite of popular opinion, our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're not flesh and blood. And they certainly cannot be taken down with man-made weapons, with what we think we can take them down with. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6? This is great wisdom. This is awesome wisdom for us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not man-made. They're not what we think we need to do. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being made ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's not our fight, man. It's not. Didn't God say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? Didn't God say that? Why do we got to be the captain of paybacks? Why do we have to try to do paybacks? What do we gain from it? Certainly nothing from God. Let me go into this. Let's dive in a little bit deeper. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul said in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, I know you guys know this. I mean, God's word is repetitive because sometimes we got hard heads and we have to hear it more than once. Amen? How many times did Dad have to tell me, take the trash out? Well, after a few beltings, it was only once. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18. Listen to these words. I know you've read it. Sometimes we read things and it just goes in and out and we're through and that's it. Listen to the words. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, said this. Finally, my brethren, the first thing he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our battle, church. That's not our battle. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I've said it before, if God opened our eyes spiritually, right here, you'd see good and bad angels fighting over you. They're warring over your soul. The bad angels, demons, they know they're going to hell. They want to take you with them. The good angels, they want to take you to heaven. And so they're battling over your soul. This is what Paul's writing about. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember, according to Scripture, there's three heavens. The first one is right here, the atmosphere that we believe. The second one is the stars and galaxies. The third one is beyond the stars and galaxies. That's where God's throne is. Every believer that has died from Adam and Eve is there in that third heaven with God, with Jesus. Paul goes on. Therefore, the second time, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all. In other words, when the smoke clears, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's why we need to know God's word. Above all, taken the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, wouldn't you kind of like to see every one of our shields of faith right now? I wonder if there's any scratches or dings on them or dents from getting hammered as a Christian. Can you imagine what our shields of faith look like? How about the sword? How about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? In other words, don't raise your hands, but how many of you read through God's Word on a daily basis? How many of you are in the Word? The more you're in the Word, the greater that sword is. If you're not in the Word and Satan comes hidden towards you and you go, here he comes, he's going to laugh at you. What? It's sharp. What are you going to do? Z for Zorro? I mean, what are you going to do with that little thing? If you're in the Word and you're being filled with the Spirit and the enemy's coming, it's like, and you got this 6-foot sword, man. Come on, man. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? How did Jesus defeat Satan? He did it with God's word. Church, it's the weapon that you and I are to use as believers. And the only way you're going to be strengthened in the word, the only way you're going to be able to use it is to know it. You've got to know it, man. Somebody knocks on your door and they bring another gospel to you. Are you going to be able to discern if it's from God or not? Do you know the word enough to discern if they're telling you the truth or not? Here Jesus was surrendering. What is Peter doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's declaring war. He's declaring war because he was depending on the flesh to get him out of this, not the Spirit of God. I know it's hard to say, you know what, God, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to let you deal with it. I know it's hard to say that. But that's where your faith comes in, isn't it? It's easy to say, man, I'll deal with this. That's how we were before we got saved, right? Hey, dude just ripped me off, man. I'll take care of this. No problem. Call the police, Rick. I got this. I'll take care of this. Isn't that how we were? He was depending on the flesh. I mean, we know the world's lost. We know the way they act. But church, it's not the way we can act. We can't act that way. Jesus was gracious to Peter. Peter just cut a dude's ear off, man. He was aiming, no doubt, for the head, right? Jesus rebuked Peter for his actions. But then notice what else Jesus did. He dealt with the damage Peter had done. He put Malchus' ear back on. He healed his ear. Jesus even showed grace to Malchus by healing his ear. Jesus could have let it go. I mean, Peter and the guys, they could have left and just, hey, there's Malchus' ear. They could have did that, right? He healed his ear, and then Jesus showed grace to the entire world by what? Yielding himself to the Father, to the enemies, and went to the cross. As we close, it comes down to a decision. It comes down to a decision. We got three choices here this morning. Number one, are we deceiving and pretending like Judas? The kiss. Number two, are we fighting like Peter? The sword. Number three, are we yielding to God's perfect will like our Lord Jesus Christ did? What will it be? The kiss? The sword? Or the cup? Let's pray.